October 31st, 2017, marked 500 years celebrating what Protestants refer to as the Reformation. What distinguishes this date in church history, October 31st, 1517, is that Martin Luther, a decade after his ordination as a priest, nailed his now 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, if you boil down all of Luther's 95 concerns, the main points are rather simple. Number one, you can't buy God's grace. Number two, you can't override the authority of the Bible. And number three, penance is not a ritual of prescribed behaviors, but rather godly sorrow leading to a transformed life. One more time, what is Luther protesting? Money can't buy you love, to quote an old Beatles song, right? Money can't purchase salvation. That's not what today's offering was about. Secondly, the church sits under, here's the church, here's the steeple, right? The church sits under the authority of God's word, the Bible. The Bible does not sit under the authority of the church. That's huge. And lastly, sins are not worked off, not by saying Hail Marys, not by saying Our Fathers, or any other human effort, not by serving in soup kitchens, not by going on missions trips. Sins are not worked off by human effort. The tragedy is that the church of Luther's day had become a broker of grace, and poor commoners could not afford it. Let me explain. The church had begun selling what are called indulgences, certificates guaranteed to reduce the punishment of sins. It had embraced the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory was held in Roman Catholic theology to be an intermediate state after physical death in which some of those ultimately destined for heaven must first undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, holding that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others not until the age to come. And so the church was teaching that you needed to pray for those in purgatory and buy indulgences in order to get them out. The idea that someone's entering heaven was dependent not upon their personal relationship with God or the work of Christ, but somebody's offering in a church on Sunday morning or Saturday night or whenever they met. Martin Luther protested these supposed truths, and he told the Pope to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome some other way, because that's what was happening with the money. Actually, Luther told the Pope to pay for it himself. And Luther argued, as did all the reformers, that purgatory did not exist. Why did he argue this? Because it was not founded in Scripture. As Luther saw it, money was corrupting everyone in power. On top of that, the church taught that the Pope could receive direct revelation from God, that he had the same authority as the Bible itself, that actually the church was indeed over the Scriptures from an authority standpoint. These problems and more pushed Luther to the edge, and he published his 95 theses. Like any good leader, he took action. Like any good pastor, he cared for his people. He stepped out when no one else would. It's important to understand that Luther wanted to reform the church, but he did not want to spark a divisive reformation. He wasn't trying to start a new church, a new denomination. He was just trying to be faithful to God's word. As he once said, and I quote, "I ask that men make no reference to my name. Let them call themselves Christians, not Lutherans." That's a quote from Martin Luther himself. But his convictions were strong and his concerns were legitimate. The gospel compelled him to ignore the dangers associated with stepping out like this. Proclaiming the truth meant more to him than the backlash he would receive for defending it. I think it's important for us to note that Luther wasn't spreading his theses around like little gospel tracts. He wasn't shouting his complaints from street corners, from rooftops, or using some sort of medieval Facebook to tell people how angry he was. By nailing his thesis to the church door, he was actually inviting debate in such a way as was common in his day. He wasn't doing anything spectacular. So when you think of him with a hammer in his hand, don't think of a huge mallet like is in many pictures. He just tacked them to the wall, like often messages were tacked to the wall, inviting public debate. He wanted the leadership of the church as well as the common man to wrestle with the scriptures. And we'll get into the history of that next week and Luther's adventures in translating the scriptures to the common language. If they were right, Luther thought, they would demonstrate it by proving him wrong. But Luther was a bold personality. Although in public, in these debates, he was so nervous and he had a bad stomach, he could barely get his words out. But he was brilliant and he was witty. He had a great sense of humor. By 1518, his controversial writings began to pick up steam. His issues with the church's teaching were gaining popularity. He was beginning to transform from being a frustrated priest to really being a revolutionary of sorts. Obviously, the church wasn't happy about it. Luther appeared on trial in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Diet spelled D-I-E-T. This had nothing to do with eating worms, by the way. All right, Worms was a small town in Germany, and a diet was an assembly held by the leaders of the Holy Roman Empire. At Worms, Luther was asked to defend himself. After quoting many scriptures, supporting his concerns, this is what he said. "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience." And I think it's important to note that Luther never left the Roman Catholic Church. They kicked him out. His life was in danger because he would not recant his beliefs. Now, we also need to understand that Luther, or that the Reformation neither begins nor ends with Luther. John Wycliffe prepared the way for John Huss. Huss prepared the way for Luther. Philip Melanchthon led alongside and after Luther in Wittenberg. Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger, can you guess where they're from? They're reformers in Switzerland. John Calvin was in Geneva, Theodore Beza after him, and they on and on they go. Cranmer, Knox, Latimer, Ridley. And there were remarkable women in the Reformation as well, none of which I can pronounce their names on your, except Lady Jane Grey. You take your best shot. Look them up. Hundreds of men and women stood with Luther on the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. Priests and peasants, commoners and nobles, literate and illiterate. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century changed Christianity forever. Really, Luther started an accidental Reformation. It was not his intent to have a denomination named after him, nor to be kicked out of the church. But he was roused to action by the corruption and abuses they saw in the church of the time. Luther and others, these visionary pastors and leaders, they spearheaded a movement that transformed Christianity and eventually led to the emergence of what we call the Protestant Church. The reformers were guided by the conviction that the church of their day had drifted away from the essential original teachings of Christ. And they drafted theological statements around five concepts. And we call them the five solas. The word sola means alone. The word alone in the Reformation is huge. And we'll grapple with that over the next five sermons after this. When you think of the essential concepts of the Reformation, they literally are the essential ingredients of the Christian faith. So these alones are important. Scripture, say it with me, alone. Grace, alone. Faith, alone. Christ, alone. And the glory of God alone. No additions, no subtractions. These are the five solas. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, is our highest authority. Sola gratia, we are saved by the grace of God alone. Sola fide, we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Sola Christus, Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. And we need to understand these essential ingredients. They're powerful. I'll be bold enough to say that we're not saved without them. I invite you to disagree with me. I also invite you to think with me as we wrestle with the idea of Reformation going forward in the coming weeks. Now, why am I doing this? Is this going to be a church history class? What's the point? Why is the Reformation so important today? Well, if you put any stock in Gallup polls or George Barna research, you'll understand that we are getting closer and closer to the 50% mark. And I'm not going to say a percentage, but it's getting close to half of all Protestants are universalists. Why is the Reformation important today? Because the Protestant church needs a Reformation. If you come from a Catholic background, I don't mean to be insensitive to your family of origin, your upbringing. I just am asking you to think about the truth. But mostly in the next several weeks, I'm just going to be picking on our side of the fence. So many people today really are universalists. What do I mean? I mean, they believe that all people eventually, somehow, some way, will be in heaven. That hell does not exist, that Scripture is no longer relevant or applicable to us as modern men and women. It's been a little while now, but I at one time sat down with a young man just talking about his future, wanting to encourage him. And we were talking about matters of faith, and I suddenly realized that, wow, this guy is really not on the same page with me. And I began just to talk to him a little bit about his beliefs and convictions. And we ended up talking about these five solas and basically talking about the Bible. And he said to me, and I'll quote him, "We can't even have a discussion because I do not see the Bible as relevant or significant to be a foundation to anything that could be said." This is not just a problem with millennials. I think it's in part due to emotionalism. Our parents or grandparents or children or cousins or friends, we get uncomfortable when we think about the subject of hell. But as Luther would say, and as I contend, is the Bible our authority and foundation or not? And why would God go to all the trouble to see the Son, God the Son, incarnate? We're about to celebrate Christmas. To become a man, to live a sinless life, and to die a death of crucifixion. Why did Jesus do that? Have you ever read the book of Galatians? New Testament letter Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. It's the first of the four little letters that he wrote. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Pardon me, but I remember that God eats potato chips. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I did it as a kid, so forgive me. Galatians. Why is Paul so mad when he's writing Galatians? Why isn't he that emotional and angry when he writes to the church in Philippi? Now, in 20 minutes, you can read both Galatians and Philippians. There's a vastly different tone in Paul's writing in Galatians compared to his writing the Philippians. And I'll tell you why. Because wolves, as he describes them, have crept in to the church, and their very salvation is at stake because they have replaced Jesus once again with the law. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." What is the purpose of 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon? Why is Paul writing? He's writing because he tells Timothy and these young men to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. When he speaks to Timothy about his assignment in Ephesus, Paul says this, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." What's going on here? We're being warned that Satan's greatest tactic is to replace the gospel of grace with some human effort and attempt at achievement, earning God's favor through human works. And it infiltrates churches. Even evangelicals. Are evangelicals evangelical? That's what George Barna asks. Are Lutherans Lutheran? Here's the issue, friends. There's still need for reforming. In 1517, Luther summoned the Catholic Church to remember the gospel, that God alone can cancel a sinner's guilt, and that God did so through the cross of Jesus Christ apart from any work of ours. He and countless other reformers turned to the Scriptures to remind Christians that the life of faith entails a constant process of remembering Jesus Christ, of honoring the Word of God, turning away from false promises, turning to the true promises of Scripture. And here we stand, a half a millennium's distance from the common but extraordinary moment at Wittenberg of Luther nailing these concerns to the church door, echoing through history and speaking to us now is the need to remember Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, so that you'll never be alone. Some of you have been wondering, and it's been bothering you, I can tell, because my title says six truths, six essential truths that shape the Christian faith, and I'm only talking about five. And you're in there, you're in your seat today saying, his thing says six. All right, let's rehearse. Scripture alone, say alone with me. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, so that you will never be alone. Do we really believe this? Let's wrestle with these thoughts in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you. We ask that you would pull us out of our traditions and that we would be open to the truth, that we would even see the not so subtle errors of our own way, that we would not be mean, but that we would be honest. We would look at church history and we look at the state of the church today, both the Catholic and the Protestant tradition. And may, during these weeks, we find rock-solid convictions about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and your desire that we be children of God. Bless us in this way, I pray, in Christ's name. And all God's people said,